preaching since about the mid-90s. And he has two daughters at home that miss him terribly, I'm sure, and aren't enjoying any time away from their dad as 15 and 17 years old. And he's taking a week of his time and coming and sharing the gospel with us. He actually works for himself full time and preaches at a small congregation nearby. And we're so privileged to get to have him. He's a friend of mine and has grown as a dear friend since being with us this week. And so let's give him our kind attention. And as Paul talked about the Thessalonian brethren and how they listened in the book of Thessalonians, not in Acts. They weren't good listeners in Acts, were they, Josh? In the letter to the Thessalonians, he said that they heard the words he said as the words of God. And anything that he's preaching, and we check the word to make sure that so, it's as authoritative as the word of God. So let's listen.
Well, thank you for that introduction, Van. That's a good one. You guys sound a lot better than what I feel I am, and I'm sure those girls miss me at home. I know tonight's going to be the night they're going to call, so. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. Appreciate those songs, Scott. Wonderful songs that I really enjoy. Let the lower lights be burning. We talked about that the other night, and you remember the lower lights, that's us. And sometimes, you know, we do a good job of building buildings and making the community aware that of where they can find Jesus, but sometimes they just really sometimes only have the opportunity to see him in us. And so we need to let our light shine as much as we can. Tonight the lesson's going to be a little bit different. Hopefully it'll be a little bit shorter, and you guys will be able to get out of here a little quicker. But I hope you can see this. I do these charts for the church that I preach at, or the church building that I preach at home, but the church building there can only fit 50 people, and it's a very small building. We share it with a library, actually, and it's just not that big. And so everyone's kind of within these first four or five rows here in that church, and they can see this. So I'm hoping you can. If you can't see the letters, that's okay. Half of them are Greek anyway. Also, if you can't see the pictures, that's okay. I'm not a very good artist. Elizabeth, my oldest daughter, said, clearly this was the first case of CPR. This is what I want you to see. And so you can see the title then is The Savior is Born in a Manger. And the text that we're going to be looking at tonight is Luke, the second chapter. And we're going to look at the first seven verses. But then there are other verses over here in this section that we will try to look at as time allots. And I better look back. Hey, I could see the clock down here. Up there, the lights are actually shining down on it. And so if Van ever preaches very long, that's why. He just can't see anything. So you'll just have to let him know what time it is. Last night, someone yelled 7:23 when it was time to start. So I'm counting 7:25 tonight. So hopefully we'll get out of here at a good time. Luke chapter 2. Came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Very familiar story, isn't it? Very familiar biblical account. And we understand that the season is coming when many people in the world are going to be thinking a lot, or hopefully thinking a little, at least, about Jesus and his birth. The world, they think a lot about his birth. Sometimes they have their priorities in the wrong place, don't they? Sometimes One time a year is the only time a year that people think about Jesus. And what is very sad, or one of the things that's very sad about that is a lot of people have this picture of what the biblical account says, but they kind of have another story in their mind. And there's a lot of confusion about the nativity of Christ. Many of you know some of these ideas that I'm talking about. We assume a lot of things when it comes to the birth of Christ. We assume that three wise men came with Jesus, or came to see Jesus, right? I don't know that the Bible even mentions how many came, but that wise men came from where? Again, we're not altogether for sure the exact place that they came from. And so we build stories. That's nothing new. In the second century, the number one best-selling novel was a book that was written about the birth of Christ. Did you know that? People in Rome especially were very interested about this new person that they were hearing about. The person, Jesus the Christ. And they were very interested in his birth and the entire story of his nativity. And in that story, they have Mary traveling along on a donkey, very, very pregnant, bouncing along, going through Jericho. Joseph is having to fight off marauders and bandits. They get there in Bethlehem. Rain and snow and sleet and hail are falling. She is about ready to deliver. He's running all over the place trying to find a place to stay. And finally, there is a place that's opened up for him. The story just sort of goes downhill from there. There are a lot more angels. There are hallelujah choruses. There's everything that you could imagine in a Hollywood production right there in that novel in the second century. And so not much has changed, has it? We still have these questions about the nativity of Jesus. But we know some things about our Lord. Our Lord's nativity was marred, I think, in darkness. It's interesting the place that he was born, Bethlehem. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, the Bible tells us that the scribes and the high priest, they knew where he would be born, and they told Herod the king that he would be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod was aware because these scribes and religious Jews knew something about where the Messiah would be born, Bethlehem. Now, what then is special about Bethlehem? In the Hebrew, it is the term Bethlehem. And it means simply the house of bread. The house of bread. What a beautiful sentiment that our Lord, who once said that he was the bread of life, would find his nativity in the house of bread. But he is born in Bethlehem, a little city that's only claimed the fame is their star citizen, and that citizen being David. King David was from this city. You remember a little book in the Bible called Ruth? You remember Ruth married Boaz, and Boaz was from this city of Bethlehem, and Boaz had children, and one of those offsprings of Boaz was a man named Jesse. And Jesse had a child whose name was David. And so now then, here these people in Nazareth understand that there's going to be a tax. And the best way to tax people in that day was to get families together. And so all of the house of David, the family or the clan of David, was coming back to their ancestral home of Bethlehem. Now that's interesting. We don't know much about Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, the place where Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, lived. But we do know something about it. A Catholic priest / archaeologist who lived in Israel for over 50 years by the name of Bargil Pixner, he did a lot of study around the city of Nazareth. And he found just a little bit about it. But what he found was fascinating. During the time of Christ, there was a messianic fervor that was sweeping throughout the Jewish world. Most of the world, before Christ was born, was, as we said the other night, subjugated by the land of Rome. And that great and beautiful sound went out, Pax Romana, peace on earth. And so they lived under a subjugated peace. And the Jews were able then, because of this peace, to to worship freely. And they began to come back to their ancestral homes. And these were those Jews who did not allow their success in places like Rome and Babylon. By the way, the oldest known clan of Jews today lives in Rome. And they have one famous thing. They have made the Jerusalem artichoke. Any of you ever ate that? All right, Ed, you've ate the Jerusalem artichoke. That hails from Rome, by the way. And that's their contribution. But most of the Jews, in 586, when they were taken to Babylon, they stayed there. They didn't come back. We talked a little bit about this morning if you were in class. They didn't come back. They listened to Jeremiah. They listened to Ezekiel. They listened to the prophets when he said, build homes, start businesses. And that's exactly what they did. And so when the Jews came back around 457 BC, only a few came. And after that, we find the Greek invasion, and we find that the Seleucids and the Ptolemies just sort of moved people all over the territory of Israel, and many of the Jews became Hellenized. And it became a very liberal movement amongst the Jews under the Hasmonean kings. At that point then, we see a corruption of the priesthood, where the priesthood is being sold, and ultimately the last Hasmonean king, his dynasty ends, and they are back to a Roman subjugation. This is, of course, about the time that Christ is born. Jews begin to come back, and they have this messianic fervor. They're ready for the Messiah to be born. They've read the signs. They've memorized the prophecies. Their synagogues have become very conservative, and Bargiel Pixner says there was a grassroots movement that took place in Galilee. Jerusalem was corrupted. You remember Jerusalem was so corrupt that the group that called themselves the Essenes left Jerusalem and went to the desert because they felt that the priesthood had become so corrupt. So in the desert, you had a very conservative Orthodox movement going on. It is from that type of movement that we see a man like John the Baptist who goes to the desert and preaches the coming of the kingdom. In the north, up in the Galilee, there is this Bible Belt that presents itself. And whole clans would come back to Israel and set up in that area. A new city sprung up named Sepphoris, which I think probably gave Jesus, as he was growing up, a job as a carpenter. But in Nazareth, families began to settle. In that time, families would settle whole cities. Probably only around 250 people lived in Nazareth, and they were all of the same family. Okay? They believed that the Messiah would come through their line. They were of the line of David. Ben, maybe you've preached some of this here about Nazareth. I'm not for sure, but Nazareth, the Hebrew word Netzer means the branch of my planting. And so when you go back to Isaiah chapter 60 and 61, you find that the Messiah or the branch would come. And they believed, since they were of the house of David, they decided they called themselves the branch or the Netzer, those from Nazareth. And so they boasted that from our family is going to come the Messiah. It's very interesting and very curious to me that Jesus gets up in Nazareth and preaches his first sermon from Isaiah 60, 61, preaches the prophecy about the branch, and says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. And of course, they wanted to kill him for it. This family, Bargiel Pixner says, this grassroots organization, if you will, people who organized and made this town, they then will be called back to Bethlehem as a clan. And so they all go back. We understand that they went back other times. Do you remember when Jesus found himself lost in the temple? I shouldn't say that Jesus found himself lost in the temple. I should say that Mary and Joseph lost him temporarily. Jesus said if they had remembered he was to be about his father's business, they'd have never lost him in the first place. But have you ever wondered how they lost him? Well, Jesus was 12 years old. The rabbis tell us that 12 years age was an interesting age for young Jewish boys, especially during that time of the year when they were celebrating the holidays. They would come to Jerusalem, and the rabbis and the priests, that is, Pharisees and Sadducees, would work together, and they would meet outside the eastern gate. The Eastern Gate should be familiar to us because that is what we find out in the book of Acts. It's called Solomon's Porch or the Beautiful Gate. They would meet there with people who were only 12 years old, and they did it every year. It's because they were able then to ask as many questions as they could. They were moving from adolescent to manhood. Of course, their bar mitzvah would be the next year. And it was an interesting time. And we find Jesus at 12 years old standing with these priests and these rabbis discussing the business of his father. Meanwhile, his mom and dad take off back home. These communities would travel in a train. Now, I'm not talking choo-choo train. I'm talking a train where the women would be behind and the men would be in the front. I'm not for sure why. I've never known a man that had to wait on a woman in my life. Never. That's called sarcasm. The women would be back here and the men would be back or up here. And the unique thing about being 12 is that you really didn't fit in necessarily with the women or the men. And so they could travel at that time with whatever group they wanted. And Joseph no doubt thought, well, Jesus is still with Mary. And Mary no doubt thought, well, Jesus is up with the men with his father, Joseph. And they were able to lose him. But they were traveling in this train from their city. And no doubt that's the case now. If it is the case then that these people from Nazareth were their family, then it would make sense, being from the house of David, that Joseph and Mary probably didn't travel alone, wouldn't it? And they went back to their ancestral home. Now, when they got back to their ancestral home, who would be there waiting for them? Strangers? Or people from the house of David? You ever thought about that? This is a time when all of the people of the clan of the house of David are called together. And they go back to Bethlehem to be taxed. So, in essence, Jesus is born amongst family to some extent. Now, I'm going to get right into this lesson. No room in the inn is the big question mark. Who would have occupied the inns? If you call together a great big bunch of family to a meeting, I'm thinking of maybe Thanksgiving, there is never any arguments, right? Things always go smoothly. The kids obey perfectly. Men don't fall asleep. There's not a bunch of dishes to do, right? We know that sometimes when you get people together, especially that many people together, in a small city like Bethlehem, and the crowds swell way beyond capacity, what's going to happen? What is Rome going to do? Rome's going to beef up the security, aren't they? And so no doubt Rome beefed up the security. And so if they did beef up the security, who then would annex the hotels and the motels and have the spots? All right. So perhaps that's the reason that Mary and Joseph couldn't find a hotel. I'm trying to think of some kind of hotel to make a funny joke, but I can't think of anything right now except La Quinta. Do you know what the word La Quinta means? You don't? It means behind the Arby's. I'll be here the rest of the week. And that's as good as it gets. And so they're looking for something else, aren't they? They're looking for a place to stay. Now, this nativity of Jesus, as I said, it was marred in darkness. One of the most interesting buildings in Bethlehem during the time of Christ was what was called the Herodian. And the Herodian was a large circular building that just jolted up out of the Judean hills. And you can still see some of it there today. But it was many stories high. And when I was there, we pulled up in a tour bus, actually, and I was able to see the remnants left of the Herodian. And just in the evening, it cast a perfect shadow, what was left of that building, clear across the city of Bethlehem. And I had this profound epiphany. Jesus really was born in the shadow of Herod. Herod was everywhere. Rome and this extra protection and what they deemed to be security plagued the Jewish people who were constantly trying to revolt. And so anytime you bring these Jewish people together, especially to be taxed, like they hadn't been taxed enough already, no doubt things aren't going to be very easy. So Jesus then is looking for a home, a place to stay. His mother and father are doing that search for him. Herod always watching. You know, there are some interesting things about Herod, and I wish that I had the time to give more of a biography of Herod, but Herod died around 0 BC? This seems to be one of the last acts that he did, the act of seeking out the Messiah. And so he seeks out the Messiah, and he has all of the male children in that city killed from ages 0 to 2. And that was one of his last acts. If we could talk about Herod, Herod was a hopeless romantic. He loved his one wife, Miriam, so much that after he had her beheaded, he built a tower for her. Right? Nothing is more romantic than that. He killed many of his children. There was kind of a Greek quip that was going around Rome in Herod's time to the effect that, you know, one might do better to be Herod's pig than his son. In the Greek, pig is weis, and son is weos. And so it probably went over better in Greek. But imagine that. You're better off to be Herod's pig than you were his son, and he killed many of his sons. One of his last acts, matter of fact, it was his final act, some would say his final act of madness, he decided, before he died, to sign a decree to have everyone in his palace go quickly and round up all of the best politicians they could, which I don't know, that'd probably be a pretty hard job, right? But to get all the best people in the city, those people that were benevolent and kind and good and sweet, and he wanted them locked up that night. He said, when I die, kill every good person so that they'll be weeping in the city. By the way, that act was never carried out, and there was not a tear that dropped. So then, Jesus, where was he born? If we look at this diagram, we see the typical home in Palestine viewed from the side. I hope most of you can see that. But the one that I really want to examine tonight is this one on the bottom. This is titled The Typical Home in Palestine with a Guest Room. Now, there were two types of guest rooms. There was the type of guest room that attached right next to a room. And then there was the prophet's quarters. When I lived in Israel, I lived in what was called the prophet's quarters. Every home, many of the homes in Israel still build prophet's quarters. It's just a little, it's like they built the home and then someone got really creative and built like a miniature home right on top, right up on the roof. And that's where I stayed. And when I say miniature, it only fit a bed. And so sometimes I could lay there in comfort. Other times I slept on the roof in the weather. But the prophet's quarter then was named that because of Elijah. You remember we looked last night when he was in the area of Syrophoenicia and he stopped and stayed with the widow of Zarephath? She put him up in her guest room, which was on her roof. So most homes, though, simply had a guest room attached to the family living room. This is the case, and hopefully tonight I'll be able to show you some evidence supporting this. All right. We'll just get right into it. If you look over here, of course, you see our text, Luke 2, 1 through 7, asking the question, or I'm begging the question, no room in the inn? But we understand that Jesus did not stay in the inn because there was no room. But he was placed in a stable. Now then, I'm going to propose to you that this is the typical home in Israel. And did you notice something about the house? Did you see what's connected over here? The stable. Now, I was talking with Ed today. He was telling me about homes in Germany. The one other time that I preached this message, it was over in Belzo, Ohio, and someone said that when they were in Germany, they would bring the animals in the home. And Ed confirmed that today. Now, that's not something we do, is it? I mean, I'm not talking about your kids here. I'm talking about real animals. Cows and pigs and chickens and llamas and alpacas. An alpaca I could see because that would be pretty warm to cuddle with. I'll give you that one. But this is interesting too. The Jews would bring cattle. They would not bring pigs. But they would bring cattle, and they would bring sheep into their homes and place them in the stable. But they would not bring a dog, because a dog was unclean. To me, that's interesting. So then, how do I know then that the stable was in the house? Do we ever find any homes in the Bible where the stable is right there? If you have your Bibles, turn them to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we're going to look at a pretty familiar passage. Let me look at the time here again. 1 Samuel 28, and in particular, we're going to look at verse 24. This is a story about, this is a witch right here, by the way, and I guess this is her cauldron. The witch of where?
Endor.
Now here she is. She has a special guest that night, King Saul. King Saul has made a decree that anyone who is practicing witchcraft should be killed. And yet he comes to her house and wants her to practice what? Witchcraft. While he's there, she decides that she's going to feed him. Now, I want you to look at this particular passage and notice the wording. And the woman had a fat calf in the house. Where at? In the house, all right? She had a fat calf in the house, and she hastened and killed it and took flour and kneaded it and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And so here she is. Saul is in her home. She's thinking, I haven't prepared, but don't fret. I've got a little calf right over here, the finest veal in five counties. She just jumps down in this stable. She grabs the calf, adds a little bit of flour, and voila. The best Jewish brisket you ever had. It was in her home. And so we find this, by the way, is around 1000 BC. And these homes are spread out all over the countryside with stables right in the home. Well, if I haven't convinced you yet, let's turn to Judges chapter 11. In the book of Judges chapter 11, again, another familiar story that sometimes seems to be an enigma to us. We really have a little bit of trouble because we're going to be examining to some extent what is known as Jephthah's vow. Jephthah's vow in Judges chapter 11, and I want to begin with around verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over into the children of Ammon. That puts him, by the way, in the capital city of what is modern-day Jordan. Now then, it shall be that whatsoever come forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them. And remember, it is the Spirit of the Lord that guides him in this venture. It is the Spirit of the Lord that delivers the enemies into his hands. And it is the Spirit of the Lord that accepts his vow. So then, he smote them from Aor, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and under the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now then, Jephthah came to Mizpah into his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with trembles and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter, and it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes. And that's what he's doing here. He's renting his clothes because he's mourning. He's made a terrible mistake. And what kind of mistake is it? He's made a vow that he regrets. She said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. So she understands that the Lord is the one that delivered. So the Spirit of the Lord sanctioned the victory. Did the Spirit of the Lord sanction human sacrifice? I do not think so. For as we read on, she said to her father, Let this thing be done. She said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. So she went up and down the mountains bewailing her virginity. Most of the ancient commentators have no problem with this passage. Because they understand that what would sacrifice that today was his line or his progenitor. No progeny then would come. Remember, they wanted to make Jephthah a king. And without a line, he has no dynasty. And for years after this, the daughters of Israel, verse 40, went yearly to lament the daughters of Jephthah, the Gideonite, 4 days in a year. They lamented her virginity. And so there is no doubt in my mind that she wasn't sacrificed. God would not sanction, nor the Spirit of the Lord would sanction human sacrifice. And so you've got to be asking yourself, what was Jephthah thinking? Whatever walks out of my house, the first thing that walks out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice. Now, I've thought long and hard about this. Who could he imagine was going to be coming out of his house? I came up with the only conclusion I could think of, and that was his mother-in-law. But I doubt it's his mother-in-law, okay? Now, if we look at this house, we understand that the Witch of Endor had a house like this, and in her house was a stable. We've been talking a lot about the Talmud this week. The Talmud says that a Jewish man must loose his animals from the stable in his house every morning. And so someone simply loosed an animal, and when Jephthah came, he was probably making some kind of noise. I used to raise cattle. I don't know if any of you ever raised cattle, but there was one steer that we raised, and when my daughters were young, we named this steer Augustus, named him after my favorite character in Lonesome Dove. And Augustus was a Jersey cattle, but we were going to eat him anyway. Well, he grew up and he was all fuzzy and white and brown, and we'd pet him and play with him. And when it came that spring and it was time to butcher, that fall when it was time to butcher, we just couldn't butcher Gus. We had named him, we fell in love with him, and things didn't happen. That winter, we ran out of meat, and that spring, Gus was going to the butcher. But if you would go outside and you make any kind of noise, Gus would just come running. Why? Well, because I would take a bucket of grain out. And he didn't know it, but I was fattening him up, right? And here, noise is made, an animal is loosed, and out it comes, right? Wrong. That morning, the animal isn't loosed. His daughter hears a noise, and she comes out and dances, running to him. And he's made a grave mistake. This home then explains such a mystery, doesn't it? It wasn't his mother-in-law he was expecting. It was an animal. Now, if I haven't helped you out anymore, you remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus talks about a light being hid under a bushel, but he says a light that's not hid under a bushel, it lighteth what? The whole house. And so when we get to the New Testament, we understand that homes are generally these one-room homes, and one light will light the entire house. As we move along here then, we begin to see some things. I want us to look at two Greek words very quickly. Katalumata, or kataluma, and pandocheion. Pandocheion means in, or all to receive. Katalama means guest room. Now, in 1 Samuel 9:22, we go back into the book of Samuel, and this word is used. And the King James Version translates it parlor. My home has a parlor as you walk in. The parlor now has just become the place to throw your boots and for my kids to take their satchels and their shirts and or their coats and everything else they have when they come home and just toss them on the ground, right? And so the parlor isn't necessarily as popular as it once was. But the word kataluma in Samuel is translated parlor. If you look at Mark 14:14, though, we see the word being used again. And so if we go over there and look, we find a familiar passage. In Mark 14 and verse 14, we see where Jesus sends his apostles. They are going to look for a place to eat the last meal. By the way, why didn't he just tell them where it'd be? Why all the cloak and dagger? You ever thought about that? I would suggest that you read between the lines when you read the Gospels. There was somebody there who was making plans to betray Jesus and had already made plans to let those folks down there at the temple know where he would be. The problem with that was is that Jesus had a lot to tell his disciples that night, didn't he? A whole lot to tell them. And if he would have let them know where it was, what could Judas have said? I know exactly what room he's going to be in. And so then they go down here and they find someone. Verse 14 says, "And whosoever he shall, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the what? What do you have there? The guest chamber." That is this word, katelamati. All right then, let's look at Luke 22 and verse 11. Luke is the author of the passage that we're looking at tonight. We have read Luke 2 and verse 1 through 7, where it says there was no room in the inn. So what does Luke, or how does Luke use this word in other places? Luke 22 and verse 11. Does anybody have that? Why don't you read that, Scott?
"And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber? Where shall I eat Passover with my disciples?"
Okay. So we have the parallel in the book of Luke to Mark's story concerning the guest room where they would eat the Lord's Supper. In that particular passage, the Greek word that is used is katelumati. Now then, one more passage. Van, could you look up Luke 10, 25 through 37? This also is a very, very familiar passage. And I will have him read all of it if that is possible. In this particular passage, another Greek word is used. And did you notice who it's used by? It's used by Luke, the same passage we're looking at tonight. So Luke uses kate lama in Luke 22, verse 11, concerning the upper room. And now he will use another word. Would you read that, man?
37.
Yeah, go ahead.
"And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him into an inn, and took care of him."
Brought him into a what?
An inn.
A what?
An inn.
Okay. Go on.
"On the next day, when he departed, he took out two denarii, gave them to the innkeeper."
The who?
The innkeeper.
Who?
The innkeeper.
Okay.
"And said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise."
All right. I had to read that entire passage because that to me is the gospel in miniature, and I love that passage. But I really emphasize the spot that he came to when he said the inn. Now that is the Greek word, pandocheion. And it is a compound word here, Van. We like compound words, don't we? It means all to receive. Okay? So here's the La Quinta behind the Denny's. It receives anybody, doesn't it? And if you've ever been there, you know they'll take anybody. And so here you go. You've got an inn, a place where he's able to go and to pay to put someone up. Now, the Arabic world or the Middle Eastern world still uses this word to describe an inn. Even today, it's interesting to me that the most ancient Arabic text that we have is over 1,000 years old. That is manuscript of the New Testament. And in the Arabic manuscript of Luke 13, 13, 10 through 17, we find the story, and by the way, this is the woman who is bent over. She looks like she's got more problems than that in that picture. But she's bent over, and Jesus, of course, comes and looses her. The Greek word there means to untie. And you talk about comedy. The Pharisees, they have a fit. They burn with indignation, the Bible says there. And they tell the people, there are 6 days for you to be healed, but there's not going to be any healing done on the Sabbath. You want to be healed? Come back tomorrow. Well, Jesus, of course, I think he finds that a little bit humorous. But he said, which one of you this morning did not untie his oxen? That ancient Arabic translation actually inserts the phrase, did not untie his ox from the house. And the word loose there, by the way, when he loosed this woman, is the Greek word for untie. And so we see that in the ancient world, even unto today, this house existed. Now let me tell you something about the stable, and we are just about done. And I promise you that. You're going to think this preacher lies more than any I've ever heard in my life. But when I was in Israel, down by Beersheba, which is the last stop before you go into Terra Incognita, before you go into the desert. And the Bedouins would all meet there. And there was a problem because Bedouins was just kind of free ranging. And you know, we had a problem in this country years ago where free range came to a halt. And they tried to do the same thing in Israel. So they built homes for the Bedouins. Beautiful homes. Rows and rows of the same homes. A huge project. And when they came back to check on the new Bedouins and their new homes, they found something very curious. They found tents in the backyard with people living in it and goats in the living room enjoying the homes. Now, why would they do that? Because they had become urban. And you do not leave your animals out in the city, or what's going to happen? You're going to have some real problem finding them. They're going to get taken. They're going to be hurt. They're going to be lost. Every city in Israel has a great wall around it, and people did not live out in the country unprotected. Even today, I dare you to go to Israel. If 20 of you go, me and somebody else can go for free. So when you go to Israel, we'll go look on your dollar, and you won't find a house just sitting out there in the country. It doesn't exist. By the way, when I was down in Ashdod, I was at a house. And I was sitting there, and they said, you know who put the floor in this house? They knew that I did some carpentry work. They said, David Koresh put the floor in. You remember him? Waco, Texas? Well, when you go out into the countryside, you find desert and fear. And so then, we have before us tonight this picture. Here is the stable. What benefit would having a stable, or what benefit would having a stable in your home present? Can you think of anything?
Heat.
That's right. Some of you said that you farm. I farmed for years.
And you go out in the barn, especially in the morning, and those cows would come in, and you turn those lights on, and steam would be coming up off their back. They were supplying a lot of heat. And I couldn't stand being next to them because they were soaking wet. Absolutely disgusting. They'd bring them in all night, and these animals would supply heat, right? And when the witch of Endor wanted to make the fatted calf for the king, she could go ahead and set up her stove, and she could reach over really quickly with a shovel and find the perfect fuel to fire that stove, right? And that is the case. I know this because I was in the Bedouin tent, and I ate some bread fired on that type of cooking stove. And so this was very, very common. The Arabic text of 1,000 years ago clearly shows that a stable was in the house. Now, what does all that mean for us tonight? The Savior is born in a manger. You see here then the manger. This was in every home. Little concave areas where food would be placed so that these animals could reach their head up over and eat and drink. Now then, there's no room in the, what is the word? Pateluma, which Luke translates In Luke 22:11, guest room. There's no room in the guest room. Now what picture do you get? Is the innkeeper so evil? What then does he do? He places Jesus in the manger, which means that for at least 2 years, we know this, because ultimately, Jesus and his family would go within 2 years to Egypt. And when the wise men found him, where did they find him? Do you remember what the Bible says? That's your homework for tonight. They found him in the house. If then this image of a first century home is correct, and I think we've proved it a little bit, or you may just think that this preacher's crazy, this means that the innkeeper brought Mary and Joseph right into his family living room. And for most centuries, this is how the Middle Eastern people interpreted this. Now then, you may say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? When the shepherds heard that Jesus would be born, that the Son of God was alive, they went to see him. An angel said unto them in Luke 2 and verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Did you notice how the Holy Spirit wrote that down for us? Did you notice what the angel said? Did the angel say, for unto Mary and Joseph is born this day the Lord? Did he say that? He didn't. He picked these poor shepherds, who, according to the rabbis, were considered in the top 10 jobs. Well, the top 10 dirtiest jobs. You ever see that show? They were almost always unclean. So unclean that they didn't even have to do many of the other things that every Jewish man could. And the angels come to them and say to these shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is called the Lord. What an amazing fiat that the angels herald this phrase and they say to us tonight, unto you, that you is me, and our sisters and our brothers. Unto us is born this day in the city of David, the Lord. And these shepherds, they go and they see what's going on. I want you to look at verse 20 of chapter 2. The shepherds return here. They return glorifying and praising God for all the things. What did he say? All the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Now the shepherds, they go in and they look at Jesus in these mangers. Now, if this was an old barn with a bunch of cows and a bunch of sheep eating and drinking around Jesus, and he was laying in a hog sty, well, it's Jewish, so it would have been a cow sty. If he was laying in that, what would they have done? They would have said, my wife, she has a better spot back home. Please come with us. We want to take care of you. The angels told us that you're the Son of God and the Lord. You're the one we've been waiting for. But they didn't do that, did they? The Bible says they went there and they looked at all things and they left praising and glorifying God from all the things that they had seen. So they were disappointed. And it seems that Jesus wasn't born in an old barn. The question I leave with you tonight is, do you have room for Jesus? Do you? We've been talking all week about how Jesus wants to live in us. He does. He wants to reside in you. The Bible says, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And not only Jesus, but this Holy Spirit that echoed such a fiat. He wants to reside in you. We find that out
many times in the New Testament. In Corinthians, we find that God wants to dwell in His holy temple, and Corinthians tells us that our body is the temple. And so we have all the glory of the Godhead who wants to dwell in us tonight. Folks, that is power. That is power. Maybe some of you have not found such power in your life. Remember, I told you Jesus wouldn't keep roommates. Is there any room for Jesus? And how about when you leave this world? Will you have a room? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'd go to prepare a place for you. I heard a story one time of a little boy who was dying of cancer. He was the light of life to his parents. And they would read him stories every night. And his favorite stories were the stories of King Arthur, Lancelot, Round Table. And he just wanted his mother to continue reading them to him. And one night as she was reading, and one of the great knights fell, he asked the question, "Mommy, what does it mean to die? Where do we go?" She wasn't ready. She left the room, hit her knees, prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to her heart. She came back. And this is what she said to me. "You remember when you could run and play with all your friends, and you would play all day long, until you got so tired you could barely move, and you came in and you fed you real quick, and you were so tired you couldn't even make it to bed, and you just fall down on the floor and go to sleep. You remember that?" He said, "I do remember that, Mom. And sometime in the middle of the night, a time that you were completely unaware of, your father would come in, and he'd pick you up off the ground. And he would carry you into his arms, where you would wake up the next morning in your own room, in your own bed, where everything is remembered." All of us, if the Lord doesn't come back for us, is going to face death. That's an appointment none of us will be able to escape. But if Jesus lives in us, and we are His, when we pass beyond the banks of the Jordan and fade into the night because of exhaustion, when we long for rest and finally are rewarded, in the middle of the night, our Father will come in and He will take us to our own room, one that we have helped Him prepare, one that is familiar. Do you have room for Jesus in your life? If you'll only let Him in by responding to the gospel, hearing the word that you've done tonight, repenting of sin, casting the devil out of your heart because Jesus won't live with you. If you've done that, have you been baptized? The old man's got to be buried in the watery grave of baptism so that you can raise to walk in newness of life with all the power that God has dwelling in you. If you've done that, then you've been helping Jesus build a room in heaven. One that's familiar. One that waits for you. Won't you come tonight? Let us stand.